Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
It is good to bear a testimony about God's grace at work in you, His help, His mercies, His salvation given to us. We see a good bit of that in our text for today. If you have your Bible, turn to the Old Testament, Book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's called Hannah's Prayer. Hannah's Prayer of Praise. It's a poem. It's a lyrical testimony to the greatness of God, what He had done, and how God works. In it, there are several famous phrases, such as that phrase, "There is no rock like our God." So this is Hannah's Prayer, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Our text is verse 1 through verse 10. This is the word of God. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and anoint the horn of his and exalt the horn of his anointed." Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. Amen. Many have surmised that verses 7 and verse 8 are the theme of the whole book. How God is a God of the unexpected, how God raises up out of obscurity those who will serve Him. You know, history is filled with examples of that very thing. History is His story. Excuse me. The Lord has a history of raising people up for His purposes. And maybe you don't know church history well, but it's always good to remember the workings of God, that we're not limited to Bible times, drawing men from obscurity to serve Him. Was it not in the 1500s, in the 16th century, that in Saxony, as war raged around and tumult between differing kingdoms and the Roman Catholic Church provided no consolation to God's people, that the Lord spoke to the son of a miner who lived in Saxony and called him into service in his kingdom. Martin Luther began his life from obscurity and brought to help bring about the Reformation. Or over in Estow, England, the church that was there established but was facing difficulties. Indeed, many Christians were in jail for believing in the gospel. The Lord called the son of a tinker himself, a worker in metal pots and pans, to write a picture of the Christian pilgrimage. And he wrote Pilgrim's Progress for the blessing of God's people. When God wanted to reach the millions of lost souls in India with the gospel, a great continent, what did he do? But he reached into the home of a poor cobbler from Northampton, England, and William Carey's heart was grasped for that great missionary call to the subcontinent of India. From a poor person's shop, a shopkeeper's son, you will be my servant to take the gospel to India. We could go on. There's David Livingstone, who was called to evangelize Africa in a day when missions really was still taking shape. David Livingstone, the second of seven children, he was a poor spinner boy. He worked in the mills, the inner city factory mills. He was a spinner boy, laboring like his family members there in Scotland. And Clyde Bank, the Gary, Indiana of Scotland. And David Livingstone was called to go to the dark continent, to go to Africa and bring the light of the gospel. In even more recent history, how would the Lord bring about preaching and sound handling of the word into the 20th century? Well, in December of 1899, there was a young man born in Wales, the son of a grocery store keeper, a grocer. Not picking on any profession, but these are simple people. And out of obscurity, a lad named David Martin Lloyd-Jones was born, and he was raised in Wales. And it's interesting, in his early life, his life was almost lost when the house was on fire, and he and his brother barely escaped with their lives. I don't recall the exact details of the story, but he may have had to jump out a second-story window, and the lad was saved to grow up to be one of the greatest preachers in the English language, whose sermons would be heard around the world into the 20th century. Martin Lloyd-Jones died only in 1981. The Lord has a history of raising up from obscurity those who will serve Him. And I think Hannah understands that. She reveals her theology here in this text of Scripture about who God is and how He works. It's not just a lady who had longed for a baby finally got one, but she saw there just a tiny little demonstration of the greater work of God, who brings into the world a Son who will become Savior, King, and Lord. Hannah's prayer, Hannah's praise is so instructive for us that we need to look at it not simply as a model of how we can praise the Lord, but look at how our God works. And if we're the son of a grocer, or if we're laboring in what we think is obscurity, could not God do within us or our family or within this small church a work that will shake the world? Because that's His style. That's His way. He confounds the wise and the noble, the rich and the wealthy, those who have power in this world. And He is pleased to take a shepherd boy to bring down Goliath and to set up a kingdom that will never end. That's the way our God works. So despise not the little mercies in your life, for God gives them as a foretaste of the greater things He will do. Let's take a look at what Hannah's saying here in chapter 2. And we begin with her very personal praise of the God who saves. Hannah's praying. And it may be on that very day when they leave Samuel in the city of Shiloh. That's where chapter 1 ended off. It seems that the boy was praising God there. The family stayed and prayed. And when we get to verse 11 next week, we'll see that Elkanah goes home and the boy stays in Shiloh. Hannah is praying and praising the Lord. And notice first that it comes from her heart. One of the themes of our sermon series that we will look to highlight is that God, the God of the Bible, looks on the heart of man. He'll look on David's heart. That's the famous phrase, isn't it? None of the sons of Jesse are fit to be king except the littlest, the shepherd boy David. Because David had a heart after God. God knows those who are humble before Him. He knows where His grace has taken root in the heart. Because God looks on the heart. And in that day, as the period of the judges was ending, and they still had Eli and his wicked sons, we'll hear about them next week, in a day where religious hypocrisy was common and superficiality was common, here is a woman and here is a family who had a heart after God. And it is from her heart she exults in Jehovah, and she uses the covenant name of God. Hannah's is no bumper sticker theology. We're all one. God is one. God is good. No, she knows God's name. She recalls how God worked, drawing Moses out of the Nile in a basket and using him, working him, this little Hebrew orphan, bringing him into Pharaoh's household, and then using Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and in through the wilderness to the promised land. She knows the God who works. The God who said, my name is Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. She exults in him. She knows God personally. It's very hard to praise God when you don't know God. Her praise is, secondly, notice it's all about the Lord. It's not filled so much with, oh, look at me, look at me. Sometimes our testimonies are more about how strong our feelings are. Oh, I was so frightened. Oh, I was so happy. I was so relieved. Hannah is so God-centered in what she prays and declares. She says her horn, her strength, it's a word picture for strength. I had to do some work around the house the other day. I needed to pry something open. Boy, my fingers aren't capable of prying. My fingernails can't pry. But you get a tool. You get a little horn. You have more strength and more leverage. Hannah is saying her strength is from the Lord. How does she endure the taunts for all those years of barrenness from the second wife in the household? Peninnah, that's her name. The Lord was her strength. Day in, day out, the Lord is my strength and my salvation, said King David, who was a warrior. Everybody might think his bronzed little arms, who had shepherded and beaten bears and other animals, that was his strength. No. No gun show with David. It was a God show. God is my strength, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Hannah says, I exalt in Jehovah. He is my strength. And if I have anything to say to my enemies, it's because he has saved me. That's a God-centered salvation. And she's praising him for the grace and the gifts she has received. Her enemies are still out there. And when we get to this verse 2, I want you to see just how lyrical and poetic this praise is. There's a tricolon, where you have three lines that say almost the same thing at the start. So they're saying something similar in three different facets. Notice in verse 2 how these three lines all begin with, there is none, there is none. There is none. Why is she doing that? Why can't she just say it once? Well, you say something twice for emphasis. You say something three times when you're going for the superlative. You really want to make it unmistakable. She's saying something about the Lord. There is none like him. He's unique. He's unique in his holiness. Secondly, there is no other God. And thirdly, he's the foundation for life and faith. He is a rock. And there's none like him. Now, when you think of the Bible's phrase, the Lord is our rock and our salvation, I don't want you to think of a pebble in your shoe. Pebble in your shoe, that's a little uncomfortable. Even if you're hiking, you got all those laces, you undo it to get that pebble out. No, the imagery here is of a boulder. A big rock. One that you can't really move by yourself. And even if you had a lot of helpers, you just can't move it. In the ancient world, they had to work around such rocks. They didn't have dynamite. They didn't have caterpillar earth movers. They worked around it. It was something that you had to give way to. And if it was in a suitable location, you could actually do something with it. You could stand upon it and be safe from perhaps animals that were chasing you, or you could put it to some good use. That rock had to be dealt with in its own power and its presence. The rock metaphor is big and wide, talking about a foundation, talking about a secure place, something that's unchangeably so. There's so much change in our world. I think it's a real comfort to know our God is a rock. One of the values in getting out into nature is to see how big trees are again, and to feel the blow of the wind. Or we drove by Lake George on our way home from vacation in the Adirondacks. That's a big lake. And it was blowing. You could see the waves. Reminded me of trying to paddle a canoe into the wind as a kid. It only took me a few minutes to go this way, but back into the wind, solo. We're reminded of the greatness and power of God when we get back into nature, because He displays it all around us. And we see more of our finitude, more of our limitations. There's none like our God. Spiritually perfect and holy, without equal, there are no other gods besides Him. And He is a rock, and He is our God. Hannah's praise is very personal. She knew these things. And yet she goes on to say more. In verse 3, she'll address those who would be listening to her in her prayer or in her praise. She has a message for others, and she wants to tell others about the powerful ways of this Savior God. She moves, as it were, from the micro praise of what God has meant to her to a macro praise. This is the way God works in the world. Just as God showed mercy to a barren woman and heard my prayer, God does that to His people. God does that to a world of people. The way God helped me and delivered me is the way God delivers and rules the world. And she points out many things, verses 3 to 8. We want to begin with verse 3. And before I get to the quality of God, let me point something out here. When Hannah begins verse 3 and says, "Talk no more very proudly," she is not giving the back of the hand to that other wife in the house. She's not saying, "I praise you, Lord," and then reaching out, thwack, to Panana. And how do we know that? Well, you need to pay attention here and know your Hebrew, or listen to one who does. Here in the text, the verbs are in the plural. And even when it speaks about your mouth in the second line of verse 3, that's in the plural. She is not singling out the other woman who used to tease her mercilessly. This isn't payback time. And you know, when I used to read this as a younger person, long before I had Hebrew or good commentaries, I thought, that's a little, that's a jab. It's not. Rather, it's a godly person trying to communicate with a world that doesn't get it. You guys can be high on your horses. You don't understand. Don't talk so proudly about who you are and what you can do when there's a God around that has no equal. He does great reversals. Don't assume that you've got things covered when this God is alive and well. It's kind of a wake-up call to say, hey, listen. Don't say, I know what the Bible says. I know what you Christians always talk about. Hannah says, listen. Our world today is filled with such arrogance and pride. You read a headline on your news feed, on your screen, and you think you understand the issue. We can't even believe everything we read in here. Reports come by that are later retracted, but the retraction's not in the headlines. We hear one side of the story and not the other. We have the spin masters on both sides, and sometimes I feel like the baseball in a pitching machine. I'm just getting hit from both sides. We need to pause and tell the pundits and the powerful, God has spoken. And you may be all excited about what you think is going to happen or what you think won't happen or how bad things are or how good things are. Listen to how God works in the world. Perhaps there's not a more timely text than this coming paragraph for our day, for our time. Let's look at the workings of God. By Him, actions are weighed. Verse 3. after that call to listen. She says, "For the Lord Jehovah is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." You know, in the ancient world, they had lots of deistic impulses, you know, the God of the wind, the God of the sun, the God. Those aren't personal gods. They don't know what those capricious, supposed gods are going to do. Our God is a God of knowledge. Our God knows what he's doing, and by him, actions are weighed. He's engaged, and he decides who wins and loses. He's engaged, and he decides who rises, who falls, who perseveres, and who will win in the end. This is an active God. This is a personal and informed God. This is a wise God. Paul had this struggle in Corinthians. He talked about it. I'm preaching a gospel. People think it's foolish. The world doesn't get it. But this God is engaged. He's not just pie in the sky by and by. He's a powerful God. Verses 4 and 5 tell a little bit about what he might do after he weighs the actions of men. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren have borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. What is this talking about? By Jehovah, great reversals of conditions come about. By Jehovah, great reversals take place. There's a worldview that believes all things are constant and equal in the world. The laws of nature, you can't defy that. And then there's a supernatural worldview, which allows for the miraculous, to intervene and change the laws of nature, to interrupt things, to make the sun stand still, to raise an axe head that had fallen into a river, to raise Lazarus from death to life after 4 days. We believe in a supernatural God who is at work in this world, and just when everybody would say the ducks are in a row this way, all of a sudden they're turned and it's something else. Our God is a God of great reversals. And notice the reversals work both ways. This isn't just hope for the down and outers. Oh, I can make it if God would do something. This is a word of warning to the high and powerful and rich, those who had plenty of food, who would later sell themselves to get a bite to eat. God can change your circumstances in a minute. In a moment. Think of young Joseph going out to check on his brothers. Riding out there, the favored son of Joseph, or the favored son of Jacob, Joseph goes to check on his brothers, and as he draws near, they see him and they plot his death. And his brothers sell him into slavery instead of killing him. Just when he does a good job as a servant in the household of an Egyptian master, he gets sent to prison. We don't know the turns that a life will take. Or how one who was falsely sent to prison could be elevated to become number 2 in the superpower of the day in Egypt. And save not only the Egyptians from the famine that was coming, but save his own family and God's people. This is the way God works. You've had a setback? Whether it's your car running out of gas, or a change in employment, or some unexpected news, it may be God at work. Maybe. God is at work. We don't know whether it's a work of significance, that particular event, but it may be. And sometimes we just diminish that because we love our circumstances often more than our Savior. We want the comfort. But by talking about these great reversals, what is Hannah doing? She's speaking of the powerful ways of a Savior God. As Dale Ralph Davies says, the saving help Jehovah gave to Hannah is a foretaste a scale model demo of how Jehovah will do it when he does it in grand style. He's showing that just as this barren woman can have her circumstances reversed and her son becomes Samuel, the young prophet, God works. He lifts up and he puts down. And we'll see that through the book of Samuel. We'll see that through the course of the history of God's people. Are we teachable? Or do we have our spreadsheets in our own heads about how this is all going to work out and what the result will be? A lot of us are good planners, some of us aren't. But God's Word says, hold all these plans tentatively. Deo volente, if God wills. It's very humbling. But Hannah knew this. And in fact, when Hannah was barren, she still trusted the Lord. She says, Lord, I know you have closed my womb. So when she wanted it open, she knew who to ask. And when the nation of Israel needs a Savior, needs a Messiah, they too can ask. Lord, we are but little among the nations of the earth. Do something for us and do something through us. Remember your promise to Abraham. Through you, Abram, Grandpa, I will bless all the nations of the earth. You know, if I were elderly, I'm getting closer. If I were elderly, I'd look at how God worked in Abraham and I'd say, Lord, you don't have anything like that in mind for me. You're not going to call me in my old age. I've got retirement coming. I've got this 401k. It's doing pretty good right now. Don't assume how God wants to use you or deploy you to raise you up or to lower you down for His purposes and His glory. All these examples. The Lord makes poor, the Lord makes rich, He brings low and He exalts according to His knowledge, according to His purposes. That's the God of the Bible. Verses 6, 7, and 8a emphasize that by Him men live and die. By Him men rise and fall. Verse 8 says, He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Do you know what the ash heap is? It's not just saying that fireplace stuff that's residual in your family room. No. He's talking about the city dump. The pile of trash and ashes outside where everybody lives. You don't really want to go there. But there's some people there, and they're there because they're barely hanging on to life. They're picking their food out of the garbage. Street people. Trash people. Refugees, perhaps. God can use them for His glory. He can raise them up, and He does. Even to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And if we take the language figuratively, as we should, it doesn't necessarily mean they will one day sit in the White House or in the throne of England, but perhaps simply in God's kingdom. They will be so honored. I often wonder about the pastor of the house church in China as the crackdown continues. And he doesn't have the resources I have. He doesn't have the support and freedom I have. And he perseveres. And he labors. And he suffers in ways the world will never notice. But perhaps in the kingdom of God, he will sit near the front. For eternity. By Him men live and die. By Him men rise and fall. There's a clear principle here. Scottish preacher William Blakey says, in God's government, the principle is this. Riches, fullness, luxury are all apt to breed pride and contempt of the poor. And it pleases God, he says, at times, when such evil fruits appear, to bring down these worthless rich men to the dust and rebuke their vanity ambition and selfishness. To whom much is given, much is required. So the next time you long to win the lottery or be wealthy, realize that if God allows wealth, power to come to you, He expects you to use it for Him. A person's status in life, says Dr. Baldwin, a person's status in life is not to be regarded as fixed and unchangeable, for the Lord is well able to reverse it. Reverse it in either direction, things can be looking up. But God sometimes will throw a crook in the lot, a turn in your path, and you'll be in a valley as God, your shepherd, leads you there for His glory, for our good. Well, finally, as Hannah's describing the powerful ways of a Savior God, we get to the rest of verse 8. There's a phrase here that we want to point out. It seems to be, if you look at the size of the verses and the poetic pattern, it seems the last phrase of verse 8, to me, is a summary of this middle section. God does all these things. It begins with the word "for," and then it says, "The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world." It's telling that the powerful ways of God are not simply weighing actions and doing reversals, raising up men and putting them down, but the whole shebang, the whole world, and anything it stands upon, anything it uses, whether it's socially or morally, to order its society, it's all God's doing. The pillars of the earth, whatever they are His. Whatever makes this place work, whatever makes this place stand, God is behind it all. You think of that game. The name flew out of my head. That's why I'm pausing. Where you stack the little logs and you try to slide one out. Jenga. Thank you. A lot of Jenga players here. We ought to have a tournament. Although I'm awful at that. You pull one out and the whole thing can come tumbling down. I'm a Tinker Toy and Lincoln Log guy myself. A little erector set in there as metal became more common. We can make things. And you know, if you're making something and you don't plan ahead, it's going to collapse. You need foundations. You need pillars. Society has pillars. The family. The government. And by the way, who created the family? And who created government among men? Did not the Lord call forth those who would serve and minister? Did not God join man and woman together? These things, the pillars of society, are under God's control. They're of His making. The word pillar here, by the way, isn't the common Old Testament word for column or pillar. It's a word that's only used twice. It's a very obscure word. And its roots tell us about something about the formation of a pillar, whether it's melting and establishing. So it seems to me it gets to the rock bottom of things. When men make pillars, they mine the rock and chip away and pull them up with ropes and animals. In the ancient world, that's how they'd erect a pillar. God makes the rock that we use. The foundation for society, the foundation for the world, it's all God's control. This is a powerful, powerful truth. An author named Ken Follett wrote a book entitled The Pillars of the Earth, and I think it's maybe a series of books, talking about how a cathedral was built over multiple generations. It's part soap opera, part historical interest of how a cathedral gets built. And I think the implicit thing is that this great multi-generational work was the pillar, this church, and how it once was the center of the culture, then it wasn't for a while. Well, Mr. Follett, the Bible verse tells us that the real pillars of the real earth are all built by God. He's great and powerful. So where does Hannah go at the end of her prayer, the end of her praise? Verses 9 and 10, she comes to speak of certain promises God has made, certain things that give us hope and encouragement. He's a Savior God who does unusual things and reverses things, but He has made some promises. He's gone on record. These are things He will do. And yes, as Hannah's speaking them, the exact nature of this is more of a prayer and a wish with the imperfect tense of the verbs here. She's saying, I think He's going to do this. He will do this as far as I know. So it's a humble declaration, but it's a declaration of God's promises and His future commitments. First, God will guard every step of His people. Verse 9. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. So it's not the strength of your feet and the gingerness of your step and your experience and your way to navigate life that's going to see you through. God is with us every step of the way. He will guard our steps. Do you know the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards? We just celebrated his birthday yesterday, didn't you? I forget how old he is, but it was his birthday. I didn't have enough candles. Preach a sermon. You remember the title of his big sermon, right? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God brought about great revival just a few miles east of this very spot. The text for that is in Deuteronomy. And the text is talking about the wicked, and it says this, their foot shall slip in due time. Because when you're talking about feet in the Bible, and when you're talking about your steps in your path, you're talking about daily life, and the length of life, all the steps that you'll step, it's a metaphor for your life. The life of the wicked is on thin ice. The life of the wicked is on a tightrope that's greased. You're not going to make it if you're walking in wickedness and you think you're going to reach heaven or survive the judgment of God. Your foot will slip in due time if you're a rebel from your Maker. But here the promise that Hannah heralds. She says, Jehovah will guard the feet of His faithful ones. He will guard every step of His people. His faithful ones, those who believe in Him, those who know His word and long to walk in His ways. I love to emphasize Psalm 119 whenever I can, and since it's back to school season and some of us are feeling, oh, I should read a little more, I should be a more active student of the Bible, let me tell you, read Psalm 119. It will profit you. It takes at least 20 minutes to read through it if you're slow like me. But in Psalm 119, the psalmist there says something similar to what Hannah says, except he's praying it and he's pondering it. Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Oh, that my ways, my steps, my life. Lord, I'm tripping all the time. Lord, my missteps are getting me into trouble. They're causing pain for others. It's not a very good witness. Lord, oh, that my ways were steadfast. He says, I will guard your ways. And He guards them by His word and His spirit. So if you're not listening, you're not reading your Bible, take that guardrail off. If you're not praying, if you're not led by the Spirit of God and in the active way, take that guardrail off. And there's a lot of roadside ditch in your future. God will guard your steps. But we're not marionettes that don't have to cooperate with His Spirit or obey His Word. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Lord, help me to walk with You in the way that You call me to walk. God promises that for His people, but God also promises the wicked that there is judgment coming. And God will judge all the wicked. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. There's no place to escape. This isn't just the Hebrew God who's going to bring the promised land to the Jews in one location. But through the Jews, through the Messiah that was born in the Jewish line, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one Savior, through that Messiah, all the nations of the world will have access to forgiveness and pardon, grace in heaven. And the true promised land is available to those who know Christ and come in repentance to Him. But in your wicked stubbornness, if you continue in your selfish ways, your self-saving ways, it will end in disaster. For the Lord will deal with you. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Oh, the men that mock God and promote the modern atheist movement, I tremble for them. It is so evident that there is a God. And if there is a God, that He has spoken as He has with the Bible. And if this God is holy and just, He will put right every wrong at the last day. Those who have been abused, those who have been slandered, those who have been mistreated, and the world hasn't noticed, and you've carried those scars, God will put every wrong right in the end. And judgment will fall on the perpetrator or his Savior. You see, I've sinned, you've sinned. But our expectation is on the day of judgment, we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ if our faith is in Him. Jesus will step in front of Dave Bissett. Jesus will step in front of you and say, Father, I've already paid for their sins. Do not strike them. Do not send them away. For on the cross I suffered and paid the full measure of their punishment. I am their substitute, Jesus will say. So we're not just pitting good people against bad people. We're all lost. But those who are faithful in believing and trusting Christ will receive from Him deliverance at the day of judgment. Those apart from Christ, the atheists, the false religion, the hypocrites, the undecided agnostics, if they have no Savior, they will pay for their own wickedness. And you don't need to be a Charles Manson to be wicked. When you are unthankful, when you disobey your parents, when you fail to praise the Lord as He calls us to do, these many, many sins must be paid for. God will judge the world. But there's also another promise here in verse 10. Let's not overlook it, because it's the first time in the Bible the concept of Messiah is connected with King. Go figure. The theological praise of Hannah. What a beautiful thing. She's the first to mention anointing and King in this context. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His King and exalt the horn of His anointed. It's speaking of the same person. The King will be the anointed one. Anointing meaning the Messiah. In Greek, the Christ. Now, wait a minute. Hannah's writing this long before Samuel anoints David and David becomes king or Saul gets on the throne. How does Hannah know anything about a king? Well, this is where the liberals say Hannah didn't pray this. Look at that. She talks about a king. How could she know anything about a king? This was obviously written hundreds of years later. They put the words in her mouth, put it in the Bible, so that we would have moral instruction. By the way, I'm mocking the liberal view. Of course Hannah knows about a king. In the very law of God, in the Torah, there are provisions. When the king comes, make sure he knows my word. And the Lord had promised one to rule over them. And the season of the judges, boy, was that a bad experiment on the part of God's people. And God showed His mercy by at least giving them a series of judges. What, a dozen, 19 judges? I can't even count them all. The people said, we need more stability. We need a king. The talk was everywhere. So, of course, Hannah knows that if anyone was going to humanly lead them, and even more than humanly lead them, supernaturally lead them as God's people, spiritually lead them, God would have to anoint a king. And I believe Hannah is speaking prophetically here. She may not know that it would be her little boy Samuel who would one day walk into Bethlehem to call the sons of Jesse forward and anoint David. or that Samuel would have to face Saul and say, Saul, because of your disobedience, the kingdom is taken from you. She doesn't know that, most likely. But she does know the ways of God, who establishes the pillars, who raises up, who caused some to sit with princes. If we're going to have a kingdom, if we're going to have a country, if we're going to be God's people, He will provide a king. He will provide a Messiah. Hannah's hope. And indeed, that's the hope of God's people. And the prophet Isaiah would answer that hope with his profound words in Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, says Isaiah in chapter 9. Hannah speaks of an anointed king long before there's ever a king. Isaiah, he's seen some kings. They're about to go into captivity in Babylon. It's looking grim, but he prophesies. No mere earthly anointed one is coming. God will send us a special one. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace himself will come. That's Jesus. And so Hannah, we might surmise, is even in her prophetic trajectory, looking ahead to the Lord Jesus, not just an anointed King David. And that's the way God works. He brings about his servants in those ways. So my closing exhortations are simple. Number one, see the big picture. See the big picture. The little setbacks or the little successes that God gives to you are foretastes of how he works on a grander scale. He can surprise you. He can reverse things. But see the big picture. Rejoice in the things God does in your life and know that he will be doing these things for all his people. Provisions, blessings. Remember, the Lord has given us his own Son. Will he not, with the Lord Jesus, give us all things necessary for life and godliness to accomplish his will? See the big picture. And that calls for faith. That calls for biblical faith. Secondly, watch out. Watch out. I say that sometimes when our dog, who's getting old, is standing right in front of my moving feet. And I don't want to trample the poor thing. Watch out. I know she doesn't speak English, but it's partly the tone. Watch out. Well, Hannah's words here to the listening world, to the likes of Eli and his sons, the religious hypocrites, those who gather for religious assemblies. Hannah says, watch out. Don't presume. God does great and sudden reversals to expose wickedness, to elevate righteousness. That's the secret of those reversals, isn't it? God wants spiritual righteousness and faithfulness to shine. That's why sometimes a setback comes. He wants your faith to shine. So he makes it a little darker for a few days, for a season, that you might shine for his glory. But if you think you're walking in sunshine and without the Lord and you're presuming things are going to continue, watch out. We make that plain. And finally, the closing exhortation. Take comfort. God's gracious care for his people is promised. God will watch your every step. God will watch your every step. Thanks be to God for his incredible gift and his incredible promises. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the testimony of Hannah this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, we would not only heed it and share her praise, but we would understand your ways, that we would not expect you to work any differently or give us any special treatment that ends up being self-centered treatment. But, Father, work in us ways which will preserve your glory and promote your glory. and the name and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. His we are, and we pray this in His name. Amen.